Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed up fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself."
All right, we're in Genesis. Let's pray again and we will shut off our cell phones if that's what the... tell them I'm busy. Father, thank you. As we begin as we always begin, dependent on you. Father, we can just sing songs, we can listen to scripture, we can gather together as a community. Yet without you, Lord, we are really just a clinging sound and just not really doing anything. So, God, we are dependent on you, that you would be here among us, drawing us to yourself. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here as we listen to your word, as we sing music, as we pray, as we encounter Christ through his word. May we be changed and transformed into his image. Father, I ask your blessing on those who are here that are still wondering what it is about Christianity, what it is about the gospel, that today would be the day of surrendering to Jesus. Lord, for your people, that we'd be strengthened and encouraged by your word. And Lord, maybe even rebuke. Have it wherever you want us to be and whatever needs to happen. We are submitting and humbled before you. Come, Lord, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids are dismissed. We are in chapter 2, wrapping that up, and look at chapter 3. We are in a series in the book, through the book of Genesis. If you are new here, we like to go through books of the Bible. We are in Genesis. We'll be there for maybe a year, year and a half, with one or two breaks in between. And we just started. You can go to our website and half the church is left now. The kids are gone. That's great. You can go to our website and download or podcast sermons anytime you'd like. Okay? So we're in Genesis. And let me just give you a little preempt of where we're going, or at least where we were. Chapter 1, we looked at creation, wide lens view of creation. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God working together in creation, creating out of nothing, as the theologians say, ex nihilo, no matter existed, and God just spoke everything into existence. Wide lens. Chapter 2 is not another creation account, but the same account. Only this time, God gives us a narrow view, focus on the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve, in chapter 2. Their responsibilities, their roles, the command not to eat from a certain tree. That's in chapter 2. And Moses, God was speaking through Moses and setting the stage of what was to come in chapter 3, and that is the fall, or what we will call, because it begins with a P, the plunge of mankind. So our sermon title today is Paradise Lost. We will look at almost verse 10, and then next week we'll finish up chapter 3. I know we've been hitting it one chapter at a clip, but there's just so much here that I decided to do it in two parts. So we'll do Paradise Lost today, and then next week we'll look at the second part. We already said in Genesis, as we started the series, that Genesis is not a myth. It's not a folklore. It is not some sort of legend. The book of Genesis is what has been called, and which I agree, redemptive historical narrative. Now, the Bible is made up of all kind of different genre, poetry and prose, but the book of Genesis and all of the Bible is an accurate account of what God is revealing to us about Himself. It's not somebody's, you know, quirky, made-up folklore myth. It is God Himself, Creator of the universe, sharing, opening His heart, opening Himself up to us and revealing Himself to us. So we define historical redemptive narrative as the work of God as He recounts and shows history unfolding as He redeems His people and restores the earth. God's going to restore the earth and restore His kingdom. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4 says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Heavens and the earth when they were created. "In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." You see, the Bible has some really cool stories, some really cool and neat people, some really good sub-heroes, if we can call them. But the hero of the Bible is Jesus. He's the ultimate and final hero. And you see in chapter 2, verse 4, it's about the God creating the heavens and the earth. In the day, the Lord God created the earth. Lord Yahweh, God Elohim. It's the first time in the Bible where we see Yahweh presented alongside Elohim. That's important. You may say, so what? Well, it is important, actually. Elohim, God, as we see His creator, is a way in which God shows forth Himself and His character and represents Himself as the sovereign God and ruler of the universe. Elohim. Describing Him as a sovereign Lord. Yahweh, Lord God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, is the personal name of God, describing and relating Him as the one who initiates a unique, intimate, covenant relationship with His people. It began with Abraham and Moses. It talks about His seed, which we'll get to that, and the chosen people. Yahweh, personal name of God, was the name in which God shows Himself to Moses in the burning bush. I'm Yahweh. I'm the covenant God. I'm the intimate God. It is Yahweh, Elohim, intimate covenant relation God, and Elohim creator God, who forms the man. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, forms the man, plants the man in the garden, makes the trees, commands him not to eat. It was the Lord covenant, Yahweh Elohim God, who formed the animals and the bird. It was the Lord God who caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam and fashioned and took one of his ribs and made Eve. It was the Lord God, Elohim, Yahweh, who questioned the man, who pronounced judgment when sin entered the world, and He made garments for his wife. It was the Lord, Yahweh, covenant, Elohim, creator God, who expelled them from the garden and placed the cherubim to guard the tree of life. And most importantly in our text, we'll look at it more next week actually, it was Yahweh Elohim, the personal, intimate, covenant God, creator Elohim, who preached the first gospel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelon. the first gospel in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. But I want you to notice when Satan comes to Eve and tempts her, he does not call him Lord God. He says, didn't God tell you? See, there's no intimacy. There's no covenant with the devil. The devil got it right. He is God. He is Elohim. He is creator, sovereign of the universe. You see, theology says God is. Intimate personal relationship says with Thomas, my God, my Lord. God is. But is he in relationship with you? That's the question. And as we get into chapter 3, I want to remind you again, which we did last week, how imperative that is and how imperative it is that we understand and readjust our worldview to which God is declaring about the world, about us, about how he created us, who we are, rather than getting our cues from culture, fallen culture. Now, everyone has a worldview. There's the biblical worldview, and then there's the secular worldview or other pagan religions worldview. I am not saying that we should not understand people's false worldviews. I am not saying that we shouldn't engage, talk, listen, hear the stories of people who believe differently than us, or maybe don't even believe in God, although I don't think that's possible, to be quite honest with you. They suppress the truth, the Bible says, but it's important to hear their stories, important to understand their stories for the purpose of making a bridge, pointing them to the one true living God. His name is Jesus. So we need to readjust our worldview, but in no way am I saying that we should then not hear what other people have to say, because we have to know their stories, understand their worldviews, understand their questions, understand their dreams, hopes, and fears, so that we can point them to the truth. Point them to the truth, which is Jesus. We saw that in the Imago Dei in chapter 2. How important is it, family, that we understand that we were created and not coming up out of some sort of slime, right? That a personal God fashioned you and I, made us, created us as individuals in his image and in his likeness. How deep and wide that truth about our value and our worth and our dignity becomes when we believe that a personal, good, glorious God created us compared to, I used to be a frog, I went to bed and I woke up 200 million years later and now I'm a man. Right? It's huge. It's huge. It's important to understand worldview, just as it is we get into chapter 3. Remember, Israel's on the verge of entering into the promised land. Moses gathers the five books and gives it to them as they're ready to go into this pagan culture of twisted, warped, false worldviews. And Moses says, remember what God has said about who you are. Remember what God has said about creation. Remember who you are. Remember the Lord God. He created you. He called you. He made covenant with you, the covenant Yahweh, to be his people and to worship him. And it's easy to slip into hopelessness when you face trials and judgment and difficulties if you do not understand what God says and what God is doing. So even though God had cursed the world and judged Adam, which we will see, Israel now, heading into the promised land, heading into pagan culture, was given a promise that God is going to restore all of creation. He's like, listen, I know things are messed up. I know the world is whacked out. I know the problems and the sin, but it's not the way it's always going to be. In fact, the promised land was a foretaste of the promise that would someday be realized when Jesus comes back and God restores all of creation and the earth is back to where it was supposed to be. Isaiah would prophesy later on in chapter 11. He says, talking about the new creation, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. They shall not hurt or destroy in any... He's talking about cobras now. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. He said paradise is not lost forever. In fact, we have the promise that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will straighten it out, will come and redeem His people and restore all of creation. Revelation 22, the end of the book. Starts in the garden and ends in the garden. Starts in paradise and ends in paradise. Revelation 22, Jesus talks and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. That's the promise. And over the next weeks, what we'll do is we will look at creation a little bit. We're going to talk about that in the paradise. Then we'll look at the fall. Well, first we'll look at the temptation, then the fall, and then again the paradise. Okay? So the paradise of God, we'll look at Genesis 1 and 2. The provocation of Satan is, again, it's really the temptation, but it does, T and P doesn't really match, so I thought we'd all have some peace today. The provocation of Satan, he comes along with his pinky ring on and tries to entice Eve. Yeah, I'm fired up today. The plunge of man. Fall begins with an F. I thought plunge sounds good. Fall, plunge, right? And then the promise of God. All right? So that's where we're headed. We're only going to look at two of those today, two and a quarter, actually. And then we'll look at the rest next week. So, let's get started. Actually, if you think about it, that's your whole Bible, by the way. Your whole Bible is set up in four major accounts, just so you know. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's your Bible. Okay? The paradise. Genesis 1 and 2, and we looked at that already, is a portrait of perfect, idyllic world functioning as the world was meant to function, right? There's God's people, they're in God's place, they're under God's loving, caring, providing, sovereign rule over them. It was a beautiful place to be, a world where everything worked perfectly, right? Cars don't break down. All food tastes really good, but all of life was meant for Adam and Eve was to bring glory to God, to glorify God in worship. We saw in chapter 2, verse 15 that he was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. In the Hebrew, it means to work, means to serve. It was a way to worship God, and to keep it meant to obey his commands in the Leviticus priesthood. So already we see worship going on and all of creation for the worship and the glory of God. And God creates the account in Genesis 1 and says what? It is very good. But as the lens opens up in Genesis chapter 2, we find creation and we find that things are good. And then we find that God has declared something that wasn't good. Remember we said that when he said it was good, it was not like an inspection, but it was, look how beautiful it is. It was like, wow, that was really good chicken parm, right? I mean, it was good. He looked at creation and he said, very good. So he creates, on the sixth day, he creates Adam and he looks at Adam and he says, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. And he says, you know, there's something not quite living up to my satisfaction. It's not like God's like, oh my word, I forgot. He's declaring to us the purpose of creating man and woman and community. In order for Adam to experience contentment, fulfillment, there must be a helper created for him. So God creates man in his image and likeness, and he creates him to be in community. I know you hear that from me all the time. I'm going to keep pounding on it until, as I said, I look like a clown in a wooden box and they bury me. We were made for community. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Community, eternal community, pouring out love and glory on one another from all eternity. And God says before the fall, before sin comes into the world, that it's not good that Adam is all alone. Man had a need, and the need to be in relationships was outside his relationship with God. And God creates man in need for human community. And sometimes we look at the need to help, to be helped, I need help, as being sinful and stupid and wrong. But it's actually part of the Imago Dei, being created in the image of God. Because God declares Adam, who's alone, and says it's not good for him to be alone, before sin entered the world. So it wasn't sin. Sin didn't come to chapter 3. So we need community. It's part of our God-given image, and God creates them and drives them to the place of looking and around and saying, you know what, this is not going to work. Chapter 2, verse 18, verse 19. The Lord God called and formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man. And said, what are you going to call him? Whatever the man called living creatures, that was his name. So, you know, it was like, all right, bring the elephant, elephant. Bring the giraffe, giraffe. Hippopotamus. Squirrel. You know, whatever it is. Squirrel. Yeah, you know. And when he's all done, he's like, all right, Adam, enjoy. And Adam's like, nah, I didn't really see anything there that really turned me on. You know what I mean? There was nothing really that was, like, very good. And God says, very good, Adam. Very good. Very good. Smart boy. All right. So what does he do? Verse 18. Excuse me, not verse 18. He goes on. And he says, after naming all the animals, it's not going to work. He says to him, all right, go to sleep. Knocks him out. Adam goes to sleep. God comes, takes a rib from his side, makes a woman. She's naked, brings her to Adam, and you have community. Adam sees his naked wife, and really in the Hebrew, it's singing a song in verse 23 of chapter 2. He sings a song. Now, some of you guys want to fall asleep and wake up to that. It's not going to happen, I will tell you. And Adam sees his wife, and he is happy. And there's a helpmate for him. And some people see that Adam went to sleep, woke up, and God gave him a helpmate. And these people are wicked and stupid people. That a helpmate that God created for Adam was the beer and pretzel lady. You know what I mean? Go and get me a beer. Go and get me a pretzel. That's the helpmate. Now, there's nothing wrong for you ladies to get your husband a beer and pretzel. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm simply saying that that's not what God was doing, okay? It's not what God was doing. Actually, the Hebrew word in that verse says that she's a helper, and it means a completer. Okay, a completer. Someone who is equal, but was incomplete without the completion of a woman. She was given to him to complement him in completing his task that God gave him to fill and multiply and take dominion over the earth. Man sitting in his apartment playing video games will not be able to do that. So he gives him Eve as a helpmate. In fact, the word helper in Hebrew is found in Psalm 46, where God is speaking of himself. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present helper in time of trouble. In fact, the Hebrew word translated into the Greek New Testament is the word parakletos, which Jesus talks about, the Holy Spirit, who comes. He's the parakletos. He's the one that comes alongside us to encourage us, to strengthen us. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Would you say that the Holy Spirit is this weak, you know, unnecessary part of the Trinity? I hope not. Right? He illuminates our hearts. He helps us to understand Scripture. He opens our minds to see and to love Jesus. That's the helper, right? Not just someone who gets the remote control. I can't reach. Can you get it for me? Oh, you know, that's not the text, okay? God created Eve to do what Adam could not do by himself. There's community. It's not that man is better than woman. I'm going to say this, make it clear. I'm not going to go off on a tangent. Or the woman that's better than the man. Left hand, right hand, complementary. We are equal in value. We are equal in worth, but different in roles and different parts, I might add. And I'm thankful for that, too. But you'll get that later on the way home. Matthew Henry, an English Presbyterian pastor, said, I think he got it right on, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither at his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Amen? After God creates Eve, she's immediately declared his wife. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, stop holding on to mom and dad, hold fast to his wife, cleave to her, and they shall become one flesh, 1 + 1 = 1 in God's economy. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. From the story, we learn that God planned and initiated the first marriage covenant. Remember, there's no sin. There's still, you know, there's only perfection. Everything creation was used and devoted to and experienced in the worship of God. Relationships also bring an opportunity for worship. So before sin entered the world, you have the man and the woman were dependent on God to meet their foundational needs of love and acceptance and value and worth. And God gives them everything they need so that they can turn around, love each other, be in community with each other unconditionally. Because God has supplied that in which they need. It is what Jewish theologians particularly say, it's the shalom. It is spiritual, psychological, physical, relational, and emotional peace. Right? Peace with the purpose for which we were created. That's paradise. And I will say that not only is this the first picture of paradise, the garden, I will tell you, your pastor and elders believe that the Garden of Eden was a literal place. It really existed. In fact, if you read the rest of chapter 2, they will tell you pretty much where it is, where the rivers flow. I mean, it tells you everything. They actually say, you know, the river flowed out of Eden, so the water, the garden, the names of the rivers, the Pishon. I mean, it gives you directly where to find this literal place called Eden. They did not write myths and folklore and legends in Moses' day with such precise, literal, historical locations. They just did not do that. Anyone reading this in that day knew what Moses was writing was about a literal Eden. No matter what your old, crusty professor tells you in college. That was mean. I take that back. It's true, but that's still not right. Eden was real. Adam and Eve, real. Okay? Bible is clear. Paradise on earth. And just like the future tabernacle, which we will see, well, we probably won't get, yeah, we will, the temple, the garden was a special place that God set up for Adam and Eve to commune, to fellowship, have a special intimacy with their God. Literally, as he walked among them, communed with God to enjoy God's good, glorious presence and his gifts. There was life, there was meaning, there was purpose. Okay? So we say, what happened? That's not what we experience today, is it? That is not what we experience today. Chapter 3. Again, so important that we understand worldview. I don't think there's a person alive, and I'm going to say that 100% in this room would agree with me to say that we lived in a jacked up world. I mean, would anybody say, this is great? Nothing has ever happened wrong to me. I think we'd all agree, wars, poverty, greed, racism, violence, we live in a messed up, twisted world. Straight up. How do we get this way and what will put it right? That's what I want to know. How do we just live in a fallen world? Well, your worldview will tell you that. There's a woman by the name of Beatrice Webb. She was an English woman, 1858 to 1943. She was a socialist. She was a social reformer, a sociologist. She's a co-founder of the London School of Economics and Political Science. She was involved in the London and Britain's welfare system. And she had a diary. And you can find this diary notation in Keller's book called Counterfeit God, because he writes about it. But this woman, in 1925, looks back in her diary that she wrote some 30 years earlier, 35 years earlier, in 1890, and she's looking back. So it's 1925, she's looking back in her diary, going way, way, way back in 35 years to something she wrote. Okay? This is what she found in her diary. Somewhere in my diary, she writes, 1890, I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts of man. How little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power by any change in the social machinery. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulses. What she's saying is what we've experienced. We may differ, and we will differ on how it happened, but she's recognizing that no social, no economic, no science, nothing will change the evil impulses that she finds and all kinds of selfishness and evil. And science and social justice and education hasn't dealt with it. We look to the scripture and we turn to Genesis 3 and it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' In comes the serpent." Well, who is he? Revelation 12 makes it clear. We don't have to go very far. "The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Satan and his demons, the devil was thrown down to the world and his angels were thrown down with him. A portion of angels that became demons are real. And in Genesis 3, we see that Satan comes and speaks through the serpent. The devil, which means slanderer. Satan, which means accuser, is the deceiver, it says, of the whole world. Jesus himself called him the evil one, the ruler of this world. The Pharisees called him Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Paul calls him the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. What you need to realize is, one, that evil was present before Adam sinned. It was not present in mankind, in humanity, in human nature, but it was present because Satan comes speaking through the serpent to entice her to sin. First thing you need to know. He also, which we will see, is the one who is full of pride. And he comes rebellion, and with that he takes a host of demons with him. Isaiah 14 says, "I will ascend above the heights," this is Satan talking, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High God." Okay? That's the pride of Satan. It brought divine judgment, and it brought a whole host of other angels down with him. And now they're the adversary of God. And he comes to his people. He comes to us in the guise of a serpent. He comes to Eve in the guise of a serpent to tempt her. And let me tell you this. Satan, and you may not hear this in other churches, but I'm going to tell you the truth here. Satan and his demons are alive and well today. Peter, the apostle, is talking to the church, that's us, and says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Jesus, the apostles, believed in the enemy, Satan and his demons. Now, I don't want to magnify the enemy and give him props that he shouldn't get. He's not sovereign and he is not all powerful. God is. But I also don't want to ignore the reality of evil beings, because the Bible doesn't ignore it and it warns against us. The Bible says that we should not be ignorant of Satan and his demons and their schemes. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He does not know your heart. He cannot. But he is the master of human behavior. He is the master of watching you. And therefore knows you probably better than you know yourself. You know how I know that? Look at the way in which he tempts. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we are lacking. He knows where to tempt us to sin against God. He knows that. But God is bigger than Satan. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and God will have the final word. Okay, so but he's real. He's alive and well for now. He watches us. He knows us not the way God knows us. He's not sovereign like God, but he watches and knows where temptation will get us. Don't kid yourself. Right? Satan knows our weaknesses. And some of you might be thinking, really, he comes along and he speaks. A snake is talking. Yeah, my answer to that is yes. Remember, it's creation. It's without sin yet. God has not judged. And Satan comes along in this idyllic fairy tale world. And I don't mean that in a sense where it's not real. But we have no idea, not a clue of what paradise is really going to be like. We don't. It'll happen and we'll know it. But we don't know. And I guess Satan spoke. And he entices her. He speaks and we see that evil enters the world. But notice that it doesn't enter first with action. It enters with an attitude. Satan comes with an attitude. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? What is he talking about? He's talking about chapter 2 when God told Adam, listen, the Lord God commanded the man saying, I think I have that up there, you may eat, surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Didn't God say? You know what that is? That's not a question. That's a mock. That's a sneer. That's a snicker. That's a, are you kidding me? That's what that is. Right? An expression of shock. The serpent is not denying what God said. He's mocking what God said as being totally ridiculous, absolutely absurd, and totally laughable. Sort of like when someone says, you're talking to somebody and they say something that's kind of like, whoa. And then you go and you're talking to somebody and you say, he said this. And the guy's like, really? He said that? He's not questioning your honesty. He's like, I can't believe that he or she said that. I mean, that's crazy. Satan comes along and says, did God really say that? Ha! That's a mock. That's laughable. Did he really say that? Satan provocatively comes, tempts Eve with a gross exaggeration of God's prohibition, claiming that God did not allow them access to any tree. Look what he says. Did God actually say to you, that's a mock, a sneer, a snicker, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Is that what he said? That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He's attempting to get Eve to the place and the impression of her heart and mind to say that God's ridiculous. He's spiteful. He's mean. He's a killjoy. Right? He's not good. I mean, come on. You can't eat of any tree? Oh, that's ridiculous. He's trying to control. He's a control freak. You know, don't eat anything. Just sit there right there and don't touch nothing. You know? You're like, that's not what he said. But she buys it. The woman's drawn into the conversation and says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You know what? She's almost right. She's defending, but she don't really get it right. Her attitude, you can see, has changed. She's bought some of the lie. It entered her mind that God's command is somewhat unreasonable. No, he didn't say we should eat nothing. He just said the one tree. But he said, don't even touch it. It is a little unreasonable, don't you think? I mean, I can't even touch it. You know? Come on. A little unreasonable, don't you think? So she minimizes God's creation. She minimizes all that God has said. And she says, well, we should not even touch it. You could almost hear her sound to Satan. And he said, you can't even touch that tree. That's not what he said. That, you know, he's being ridiculous, you may say, you know. And maybe you're right, Satan. And she minimizes God's good provision. She says, you shall eat of the fruit of the tree. Now watch this. What did God really say? Look back in chapter 2. What he says, you shall freely eat. You shall freely eat. I mean, it's a little different, don't you think? You shall eat of all the trees. You shall freely eat. Of all the trees. Like a good parent. There's so much to play with, kids. You know, there's so much that you can do and you can play. Lots of freedom, right? Not that many restrictions. Play outside. Enjoy the home. You know, lots to do. Don't play on 9W, right? You got a whole yard. There's all those toys. Stay away from my Cutco knives. You're going to cut your arm off. You know, stay away from them. The refrigerator. So much to drink. Don't drink from the toilet. You know what I mean? There's a lot of stuff to drink. But don't do that. Am I being overprotective? No. I love them. I care about them. I'm providing for them. And Adam and Eve in paradise, he says, everything you can freely enjoy, just the one tree don't eat. Then she adds to the word. So not only she minimizes God's provision, she adds to his words. We can't even touch it. That's how Kool-Aid drinking, you know, white sneaker wearing, drinking and dead people get started, right? Adding to God's word. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own little Bible. Oh, that Bible that you guys have been using for 4,000 years, we got the right Bible. Book of Mormons. Oh, well, we got this book. It kind of... Oh, well, you know, we got this tradition, and you know what? In order to interpret, you have to... wait a minute. That in which is above Scripture, that which is alongside Scripture, is the way cults get started. King Chapel, I will ask you, what has the final authority in all faith and practice? Scripture. Right? We want to stay away from Kool-Aid drinking, baby bop waiting, or whatever that bop thing they're waiting for. All right? So, we have to be careful. And then, she weakens the penalty. And this is subtle. God says, you shall surely die. She says, lest you die. I mean, still dead, but sort of like, you know, it's not all that bad. And then Satan comes along and he lies. Verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't know what he's talking about. Listen, this is what he says. If you obey God, if you listen to what God has to say, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. Oh, look at how much joy and fun there is in all these things. And God says, no, I'm protecting you. I'm not trying to keep you, control you, and freak you out. I'm not being a killjoy. I love you. I'm protecting you. I'm providing for you. And what Satan comes along and says, man, you're going to miss out on something. Yeah, you know what? Don't listen to that selfish, self-centered God. Live life. You know, if you obey him, he'll steal your fun, your happiness, and your joy. And Satan comes and twists the things that God has said. And he takes a small restriction, really was, and blows it up and says, go ahead. It doesn't matter. A little porn, a little sex outside of marriage, a little drunkenness. You're not hurting anybody. God doesn't care what you do about your money when with your money. Just enjoy life. And in the face of such lies, we must remember that our God is good, no matter what and how Satan portrays him. Because the attack is not on whether God exists. Satan doesn't come along and say, what God? I didn't see him. Did you see him? I didn't see him. What God? What are you talking about? He didn't do that. He didn't argue the existence of God. He argued the goodness of God. I'll just choose this. I'll just choose that. I'll listen to this. I'll listen to that. Why? Because I don't trust God. I don't trust his goodness. I don't trust his love. I don't trust his mercy. I don't trust his care for me. So I'm going to choose my sin. That's really what we're saying. And the root of sin and temptation is mistrust and distrust in the goodness of God. And I will tell you, folks, your life and my life, I'm no different. In order for me to joyfully do the will and the word of the Lord, I must have a sincere, foundational belief that God is good. And God loves me. He's my Father. And when he says to me, don't do, it's because he loves me. Okay? Because he loves me. All right? And there's a person by the name of Erik Erikson. He's a Danish, German, American development psychologist, a psychoanalyst. I know that really impresses you. I thought I would say that. But anyway, he was known for his theory on social development of human beings, and he studied the first stage of life. And I thought this was interesting. He said the task is to develop trust. We're talking about little babies. Without completely eliminating the capacity of mistrust. But he writes, if mom and dad can give the newborn a degree of familiarity and consistency and continuity, then the child will develop the feelings that the world, especially the social world, is a safe place to be, that people are reliable and loving. If the parents are unreliable and inadequate, if they reject the infant or harm him or her, if other interests cause both parents to turn away from the infant's needs to satisfy their own instead, then the infant will develop mistrust. He or she will be apprehensive and suspicious around everyone. If a child can't trust a dominant personality through the abuse, neglect, or abandonment in the early stages of life, then they have a fundamental inability to attach and ever trust again. That's true. Now, we're not going to go much on that theory, only to say that Genesis 3 teaches us that the fundamental attack, the basic provocation, the temptation of Satan, was to mistrust the goodness of God at the very beginning of the human race. And all heck breaks loose. Sin enters the world. There is shame. There is mistrust. Adam don't trust Eve. Eve don't trust Adam. There's denial. And there's a whole lot of blaming going on. The one you gave me. Right? And what we do is we're like, I'd rather die. No, but he says, you shall surely die. So what's happening here, I think, God says, trust me, love me, I love you. I am a good and glorious in God. When I say you shall surely die, I mean it. Don't minimize it. You know, don't go ahead. Do whatever you want because I love and I care about you. But yet we believe the lie of Satan. We don't trust the love and goodness of God. And then sin comes and wrecks and just wreaks havoc in our life. Right? So you shall surely die. Lest you die. Let's not make believe that the consequences of our sin won't someday come up and bite us there. Okay, it will. And we see that it's about pride. It's about Satan saying, I will be like the Most High God. And look at verse 6. Do I have verse 6 up there? Maybe I don't. Yeah, okay. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the light to the eye, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, we'll deal with that next week, who was with her, Hebrew means right next to her, and he ate. So she sees, this is good. Oh, I could be wise. Pride wreaks havoc. We talked about it in the deadly sins, that pride, idolatry, the root of sin. We say it's self-esteem. The Bible says it's pride. Okay? We think it's a virtue. The Bible calls it sinful. Okay? I know our culture thinks it's a virtue, but that's not what the Scripture says. You say, no. Self-esteem is good. They teach me in all the classes. I know that. No. I tell you, self-esteem is bad. It's a mask for self-worship. The way of getting self-worth, self-value apart from God is of the devil. I will tell you that. The Scriptures say that. Turning what we see in the mirror into our little God, look how good I am, is of Satan. It's an anti-God state of mind and heart. When we try and establish a sense of value outside our relationship with our Creator, it becomes prideful idolatry, an attempt to be our own God and our own deity. Worth, value, dignity is given to us by our Creator. You can love yourself. You can take care of yourself. You can only look out for your own interests. You can save yourself, and then you can continue and act like the devil. Really, that's what he's saying. Okay? Creation, God creates us, and when we understand that we humble ourselves under our Creator God, it produces humility, true humility, and not self-centered, love thyself, pride. Okay? I know that may be a shock to some of you. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's talk just for a couple of minutes about the plunge, and we'll pick it up next week. Okay, the plunge of mankind. Paradise Lost begins with an attitude, but it ends with... Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, I didn't put the verse up. Did I? Okay, the plunge of mankind. It begins with an attitude, but it ends with an action. You can guarantee that. The woman saw the tree. It was the light to the eye. She took the tree. She ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband. And what we see as the plunge of mankind, we just look at it a little bit. What we see, number one, Eve listened to another creature rather than her creator. Number two, she follows her own inclinations, not God's instructions. So I'd rather listen to what the world tells me about me. I'd rather listen to what everyone else tells me to do rather than allow my Creator God, who created me in His image and likeness. Number two, she follows her inclinations, not instructions. Oh, but my heart tells me. Oh, but I feel like... Nope. God said... That's the final analysis, right? Number three, she makes self-fulfillment her goal. So, self-realization, I need to be all I can be, rather than listening to the obedience and Word of God. And that should sound familiar to some of you, if not all of you, that are alive and breathing today, because that's what we do when we sin. Right? We listen to culture. We listen to people. We listen to what everybody else has to say. We follow our own feelings, not God's instructions. And we want to be selfish, take center stage, and not hear what God has to say. And then she's lured into this, and she takes of the fruit and saw that it was pleasurable, good for the eyes, good for the mind, and listens to Satan. You'll be like God. God knows that if you eat, you'll be just like Him. Here's my question. We'll pick it up next week. Weren't they already like Him? Did it not say in chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created male and female, he created them? You will be like God. I already am. I'm here to represent him well and to reflect him to the world. That's what they should have said. You can't offer me anything. I already am created to be like, not to be, but to be like him. Their eyes were open. They were naked. They ran. They hid from God. They hid from each other. The lie was believed. And they became less like God, really. Right? There's some truth. They now know evil and good. Certainly. But what is Satan doing? He was convincing Eve that sin would actually set them free. Man, you'll be better off. Sin never makes you free, my friends. Brothers and sisters, sin doesn't make you free. Sin promises freedom, but they receive shame. They were promised that they would be like God, but instead they found themselves hiding from God. Selfishness and sin never keeps his promises. And worse than broken promises, broken dreams, is a broken relationship with our God. Adam and Eve knew that they rebelled, and there was consequences. And God goes looking for them. I love that. The Bible says that God loved us before we loved him. The Bible says that God pursued us before we pursued him. And that's the order of things. But they ran and they hid. Adam blames Eve. I'm sure dinner at night was probably rough. What'd you blame me for? Well, it's your fault. Man, he's not happy with us. You know what I mean? I'm sure that was. But they were hiders now. They ran and they hid. And we hide. Sin makes us hide. We cannot bear who we really are. We hide from ourselves. We hide from each other. And our sinful nature, we become hiders. But God's gloriously good nature, see this, is that he pursues us. Our nature is to hide. God's nature is to pursue. And it's never seen more clearly than God pursuing us in the gospel. In Jesus Christ. You knew I was going to come to this at the end. It's about Jesus. And I want to tell you that there are two stories with two gardens, two temptations, and two trees. Adam and Eve were approached by Satan to deny the goodness of God, to sin against God, and they were struggling about the tree, the commandment not to eat of it, and if they did, they would disobey and they would die. And there's another garden where there's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, centuries later, struggling about a tree. The tree in paradise means life. The tree in the backdrop of the Garden of Gethsemane means death. It's the cross. It's the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus struggles to obey the command of God. And he cries out in Luke 22, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He falls on his knees and sweats drops of blood. He knows that judgment is wrath. He knows that judgment is taking on sin. He would pay the price for our sins, taking our shame and folly, dying in our place, absorbing the Father's wrath upon himself. Think, as we close, the contrast. All that we said, Adam was in the Garden of Eden, sun shining, everything they could ever wanted for their enjoyment. Jesus in another garden called Gethsemane. It was pitch black. It was dark. Adam was told, obey me. Stay away from the tree. Trust in my goodness and you will live. And he doesn't. And he dies. Jesus told by the Father, obey me about the tree, the cross, and you will be crushed and you will die. And he did. Jesus hung on the tree of death and it became the tree of life for you and for me. The sin in the Garden of Paradise is putting ourselves. The sin in the Garden of the Paradise is putting ourselves in the place of God, where he alone belongs, where he alone is to be worshipped, where he deserves to be. And what we do is we put ourselves in his place. The gospel is God putting himself where we should be, where we belong, what we deserve. Jesus, our God, comes to us and brutally takes what we deserve. The contrast, do you see the contrast? We put ourselves in the place of God. God comes and pursues us and puts us himself in the place where we deserve and dies on the cross. Brutally and beaten and tortured and nailed and taking the sins of the world. Two gardens, two stories. One's death, one's life. As the band comes up, we're going to respond. Give me one more minute. Come on up, the band. Let me tell you one more thing. Not only does this answer the question Not only does this answer the question, is God good? It answers the sin problem. You see, the cross answers, where did sin come from? Why are we such in a messed up place? Look at Genesis 3. It answers the problem of sin. We need a Savior. But it also answers the problem, is God good? Does God care about me? Does God love me? Does God, you know, even think of me? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. The answer is yes. And if you've never responded in faith to Jesus, now's your chance. We're going to sing. We want you to respond. Trusting in Jesus, relying on Jesus, giving your life to Jesus, yielding to Jesus, saying, I have sinned against God. I'm like Eve. I'm like Adam. I've sinned. I've done my own thing. I want to be my own God, my own Lord, my own Savior. And it's wicked and sinful. And I'm part of the mess of this world. But I'm going to trust Jesus, who went to the other garden, who was tempted in the other garden, but came out victorious. And God told him, obey me, and you will die so that others can live. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by your generosity, your goodness, and your love in Jesus in the gospel. We thank you that although Adam sinned, and therefore, as Romans tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're thankful that Jesus obeyed. Adam was promised life and chose death. Jesus was promised death so that we can have life and obeyed. So God, we pray as we sing, we would worship you, love and worship Jesus, our Creator God who died on the cross, who pursued us, who went into the ground 3 days later, rose from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and hell, so that all those who call upon Him shall have forgiveness of sins and be saved. God, we want to call upon you today. And we pray for those hearts that have not been awakened by your Spirit that would come alive today, that through faith and repentance they would come to know and love Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.